Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. You and I should be thankful we live in a country where we can choose how we shall worship, or if we shall worship. Our Constitution guarantees freedom of religion to all Americans, not just to those who call themselves Christians. We can attend worship services on Saturday, as Seventh-day Adventists and Jews do. Or we can attend services on Sunday, as the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians do. We have the freedom as Americans to set aside special days, such as Christmas and Easter. Or we can refuse to give these days any special significance. The choice is ours, not the government's. No governmental power has the authority to require us to participate in any kinds of worship or to take that privilege from us. May our Father in heaven continue to bless us with the many freedoms we enjoy in America. On December the 23rd, 2001, I used the time on this broadcast to discuss the topic Christmas and Romans 14. A church bulletin I received argued that Christians are free to give Christmas and Easter religious significance. He based his approach, an illegitimate approach, may I say, on Romans 14. I exposed the reasoning in his article. I explained that we are free to give Christmas national or familial or social significance, but we are not free to give it religious significance. If we attach religious significance to it, we must have scriptural authority for doing so. We do not have that authority. It is going beyond our prerogatives as Christians to make Christmas or Easter a holy day. All who make Christmas or Easter a holy day are violating the sacred scriptures. As I expected, I received mail that expressed disagreement with my conclusions in the lesson. I affirm that both Christmas and Easter are man-made days, not God-ordained days for special recognition. I am prepared to defend that position. The letter writer said that my lesson was a slap in the face of most Christians, as well as an insult. Am I slapping people in the face or insulting them when I preach what I believe, even if everyone in my audience disagrees with what I preach? I work diligently at preparing lessons for the International Gospel Hour and for our other radio programs. I deliberately avoid being unkind, harsh, or sarcastic. I may not always succeed, but I assure you I try. I do not want to be perceived as being unloving toward anyone with whom I disagree. I preach as forcefully as possible the truths I sincerely believe, but I do not want to exhibit an ugly attitude. I often discuss the views of liberal theologians, such as John Shelby Spong and Leslie Weatherhead. Neither Spong nor Weatherhead accepts the inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the miracles of the Bible, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, and other essentials of New Testament Christianity. Apparently, there are thousands of people across America who accept the views Spong and Weatherhead espouse and promote in their books. Am I slapping these two liberal theologians and their followers in the face when I show how unscriptural and unreasonable their views are? Am I insulting them because I preach the opposite of what they believe? Can I remain silent on these critical issues just because someone may think I am slapping them in the face or insulting them? When Jesus severely criticized the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, was he slapping them in the face or insulting them? He instructed his own disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." Matthew 23, 2 and 3. How did the Sadducees feel when our Lord said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God"? Matthew 22, 29. The Galatian Christians were making compromises with the Judaizing teachers among them. In very simple language, the Galatians were adding to what God had revealed in His Word. just as modern men do when they make Christmas and Easter holy days. There is no more authority for giving these two man-made days religious significance than for adding elements of the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. Am I slapping people in the face or insulting them when I vigorously oppose adding Sabbath keeping or the burning of incense or the lighting of candles to the simple worship of the New Testament? Are we free to add whatever we choose to the pattern for worship that God has so graciously provided? The lady who wrote the letter affirms, Christmas commemorates the birth of Christ, and Easter commemorates the resurrection of Christ. Just because the Bible doesn't say exactly when Christ was born, or that he didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead in either March or April, doesn't give you the right to call these most joyful holidays on the Christian calendar man-made holidays. Where in the Word of God are we authorized to select any day and make it a holy day? There is no scriptural authority for establishing Christmas as a day to commemorate the birth of Christ. Christmas did not originate with Christ and the apostles. It is not a God-ordained day, so it must be man-made. So far as I am able to determine from the Scriptures, Christmas can be given familial or social or national significance. It cannot be given religious significance. That is, if men have any respect for what God has revealed in His sacred text. If men and women care little or nothing about the Bible, they will likely do whatever they want. If they have such an attitude, why bother about seeking to establish scriptural justification for any belief or behavior? Did you know that Easter is an adaptation of a pagan holiday? From a scriptural viewpoint, it has absolutely nothing to do with the resurrection of our Lord. The very name comes from an Anglo-Saxon goddess who is honored by a spring festival. The truth is, God Himself has given Christians a very special day to commemorate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day is the first day of every week. Our Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The Lord's church was established on the first day of the week. It was also on that day that the early Christians met to partake of the Lord's Supper. Luke says concerning Paul's visit with the Christians at Troas, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Acts 20:7. Even if we were permitted to set aside one special day in the year to celebrate our Lord's resurrection, and we are not so permitted, that would be inadequate. We should meet every Lord's day to remember our Lord's atoning death on the cross and His glorious resurrection. The attitude expressed by the dear lady who wrote me has brought about the division, confusion, and schisms in the religious world. If we are justified in setting aside Christmas to commemorate the Lord's birth, and Easter to commemorate His resurrection, why can we not add whatever we desire to the work and worship of the church? Tragically and inexplicably, that is precisely what has happened in the past several hundred years. One religious organization argues that the bread in the Lord's Supper becomes the actual body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine becomes His blood. Another group denies that position, but insists that the bread contains the Lord's body, and the fruit of the vine contains His blood. Most religious bodies add instrumental music to the worship of the church, when all reputable scholars know it was not used in New Testament times. Churches of Christ reject the addition of any man-made practices and objects. Do you know how serious it is for churches to promote division by adding to or taking from or substituting for what God has given to us? Did Paul have the Lord's endorsement when he wrote, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. In the name of the Lord Jesus means by His authority. How can we honor the name of Jesus Christ unless we abide by the instructions He has given through His Word. Do you remember these powerful words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? Now I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Will you please explain to me how we can ever achieve the goal for which Paul was pleading if churches are free to decide what days they will celebrate as holy days, what practices they will follow in their worship, and what plan of salvation they will honor? The only way we can speak the same thing is to speak as the oracles or words of God. 1 Peter 4:11. The writer of the letter says, if you choose not to celebrate Christmas or Easter because they're not biblical or man-made, that is your choice. But don't condemn and judge other people simply because your religious beliefs are different from theirs. Faithful churches of Christ choose not to celebrate Christmas and Easter for the same reason we do not celebrate the Passover or engage in any other unauthorized activity. But surely the Lord will not condemn men for setting aside a day of their own choosing to honor their Lord. Why did God condemn to death Nadab and Abihu? Was it not because they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord? Leviticus 10:1-2. Unauthorized fire does not sound any worse to me than establishing unauthorized days to commemorate Christ's birth and resurrection. My correspondent urges me not to condemn and not to judge other people simply because my religious beliefs are different from theirs. If she means by the word condemn and judge that I am consigning others to hell, she has badly misjudged my motives. Does she have any idea what she has just said in her letter? She does not want me to condemn or to judge, yet she has condemned and judged me for what I have said and my reasons for saying it. I'm reminded of Paul's statement in the great Roman letter, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Romans 2:21. This verse forbids our opposing what others are doing when we are doing the same or something just as bad. I have no intention of telling men and women they are going to hell or to heaven, except as I discover what the Lord or His apostles teach on that topic. For example, if men are not compassionate toward those who are in need, they know the Lord will consign them to eternal punishment. Matthew 25:41-46. When men and women engage in immorality, if they do not repent, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Galatians 5:19-21. Those who do not love God and do not obey the gospel are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Do I have a right to preach what Jesus told His disciples and what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and to the Thessalonians? My friends, I not only have a right to preach it, I have an obligation to preach it. God will condemn me and all other preachers who fail to teach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:26-27. One of the most misunderstood and misused concepts is that of judging. We have no right to judge men's motives, nor do we have a right to condemn them to hell. But every person judges, either poorly or correctly. Do you remember what John wrote about false teachers? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Incidentally, the word translated try is dokimazo, and means to examine or to prove with the purpose of either approving or disapproving. But how can we try false prophets if we are forbidden to judge? Our Lord Himself provides wonderful insight into the matter of judging whether a man is a false teacher. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 5:15-20. Our judging on any matter must not be arbitrary. We must not say, I do not like Christmas or Easter or instrumental music in the worship of the church. What you and I like or dislike has no bearing on what pleases or displeases God. Our work and worship must be based on the teaching of Scripture. The only way anyone can know what God likes or dislikes is to consult His Word. That was Paul's reason for telling a young preacher, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. If we cannot find in God's Word justification for what we are preaching and practicing, we know we are off base. We should have the faith and the courage to cease doing whatever is contrary to Scripture or not authorized in Scripture. Is that concept too difficult for people to understand? The letter writer claims she has heard preachers bash the church of which she is a member. Were they bashing her church, or were they pointing out some of the unscriptural and anti-scriptural practices in which her church engages? A few minutes ago, I mentioned the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the church. We know it was not used in the first few centuries of the church's existence. We also know there is no way under the sun it can be scripturally justified. Am I bashing those churches that use instrumental music when I point out that it is not scriptural? What if a religious organization sent out young women on the streets to sell their bodies in order to raise money or to bring members into those groups? Would I be bashing those groups if I spoke out against such evil? Incidentally, there is at least one cult in the United States that has engaged in what they call flirty fishing. You can know for sure that I am not going to remain silent in the face of that evil. Both the Old Testament and the New announce a principle that we disregard at our own peril. God urged the Israelites, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Deuteronomy 4:2. The very last chapter in the Bible provides these warnings. For I testify unto every man who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. Do these words apply only to the book of Revelation, or do they apply to every book of the Bible? If you are even a casual student of the Bible, you know the answer to that question. My correspondent says she does not support any ministry that condemns, bashes, judges, or puts down other people because their religious beliefs are different from yours. She may not understand what I am about to say, but I believe most of you do. I do not condemn, bash, judge, or put down other people regardless of their beliefs. Some of my dearest friends hold some strange religious views, but I do not condemn, or bash, or judge, or put them down. I have no problem opposing false doctrine, regardless of the persons who hold those beliefs. I have wonderful examples for opposing false doctrine. The great Apostle Paul vigorously condemned the beliefs and practices of the Judaizing teachers at Galatia. Was he condemning or bashing or judging or putting down those people? His love for the Galatians could have hardly been greater. He demonstrated his love for them and for the Lord by showing the Galatians how they were sinning against God and what they had to do to get right with Him. Can modern preachers do less and expect to have the Lord's approval? What the letter I am reviewing proves beyond any doubt is very simple and very disturbing. There are people in our world, including many devout religious people, who believe that absolute truth in matters of religion does not exist, or that we are free to decide on our own what God should accept, regardless of what His Word teaches. What if every denomination decided it would strictly follow the teaching of the Bible? They would have to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Is that not what our Lord desired when He said to His Father, "Neither do I pray for these alone, but for all them who shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." John 17:20-21. How can we ever be one when we add to, or take from, or substitute for what God has given in the Bible?